Good morning.
Morning.
Hopefully everybody has recovered from last night. I was looking at the schedule, and I think I taught right after Oklahoma game last year. So I hope I'm not becoming some kind of a curse. But with that, we will we'll get focused on today. We are starting a new book, which I think is going to be a really awesome study. We're starting the book of Exodus, and there are a lot of cool things that that go on in this book, and how God works through people, works through individuals, works through the nation of Israel, and even does things with other nations. So I think there's a lot of awesome things that we're going to look at. We're starting out today kind of focusing on Moses. Because this is the beginning. This is where Moses kind of comes onto the scene, and how God preserves Moses, and what that means for us. So with that, I'm just going to pray again, and we'll get started. So God, thank you for just how you preserve us. I was thinking about that on the way here today. I don't know how many times I missed opportunities that could have harmed my life, but you protected me through that and got me here to this day for this reason. So I thank you for that. I thank you for the people that are here and even the people that are not here. I pray that you would just continue to be with them as well. Help us with this study. Help us to understand how you are working in our lives and how you want to work in our lives and how you want to use us to do things. So with that, just help us to get started getting off right with looking at how you preserve Moses and what that means to us. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. So starting in, we're going to be going through all of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. So we're going to cover a lot of ground today. We're also going to be looking at other things, how things tie in, because there's a little bit of history behind how God is moving in this region, even before Moses is even born. So that's kind of where things kick off. So starting in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel, that is Jacob, who moved to Egypt with their father, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. In all, Jacob had 70 descendants in Egypt, including Joseph, who was already there." So we see here, in time, Joseph and all his brothers had died, ending that entire generation. But their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. So they give a little bit of a kind of a history lesson there about what is going on about the 12 children of Jacob, including Joseph, about just a little bit of brief how they even got to Egypt. And I wanted to cover a little bit about how they got there. But before, there's a few things that I just want to point out. For one thing, we know now, and I'm sure if we've ever been to any teaching, you've heard Moses taught and you've heard things about Exodus, and Moses is a very important character, which we're going to look at over the next several weeks. But one of the things that's really interesting, particularly about this part of Exodus and what goes on in the end of Genesis, is that God, before Moses was even born, he is preserving Israel. He is protecting them by getting them out of the land of Canaan and down to Egypt, into the land of Goshen, where they're protected. And he uses one of Jacob's children, Joseph, whom he mentioned was already in Egypt. So this is just a couple brief snippets here of Joseph's early life. He was the 11th son born to Jacob. So he was one of the last of the sons. He was also the first son that was born to Rachel, which if you know the story of that, Jacob fell in love with Rachel, I think from his uncle Laban, and wanted to marry her, but Leah was older, and so he had to marry Leah first. And then there was this competition between Leah and Rachel, because Leah kept getting pregnant and Rachel wasn't. And so Rachel was giving her servant, I think, Bilhah, to get pregnant. And then, so there was just, that's how he had so many sons, because they just kept throwing servants and people at him so that he can get pregnant. And finally, God blesses Rachel with Joseph. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other brothers, because Joseph was born when Jacob was an old man. So it specifically says that he loved Joseph, which I'm sure that didn't make the brothers very happy. Joseph was also a shepherd, which will make more sense here in a minute, but I just wanted to point that out, that he was off tending flocks with his brothers when he was a young lad. And God also spoke to him in dreams. So this was part of the reason why the brothers hated him, because he had these dreams that painted him as someone who is superior, and all his brothers, even his mother and father, are bowing to him in these dreams. And they thought, well, who are you? You're almost the youngest. Why do you think we should be bowing to you? And so the brothers wanted him to be killed. They wanted to kill him. And so they thought, we'll kill him out in the middle of nowhere, and we'll kill an animal, and we'll put blood on his cloak, and we'll take it back to Jacob and say, oh, sorry, your son died, but thank goodness we're still here. We just got rid of the dreamer. And this is the beginning of what becomes a fairly tragic life for Joseph, at least in the beginning part of it. So he comes from fairly humble beginnings. They weren't a nation then. They were just a large family. And while he is almost getting killed by his own family, his own flesh and blood, one of the brothers, I think it was Reuben, said, well, let's just sell him. Let's at least try to make some money off of him rather than just kill him and waste him. So they sell him, and he ends up going to Egypt, where he becomes a servant in a guy named Potiphar's house. And this is where he picks up here. This is in Genesis 39, verse 2. We are told that the Lord was with Joseph, and he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. This is in Potiphar's house. He becomes a very important person in Potiphar's house, and he's learning skills on how to manage things, how to manage people, and how to trust in God so that he can be used by God to do other things. This is the beginning of the process. So he's come out of one tragedy. He's landed into a good blessing. But then, like with a lot of things, more tragedy comes. Potiphar's wife says he looks kind of good. He looks like maybe somebody I want to have a little fun with. And so she tries to get him to sleep with her, but God helps him preserve his character. He doesn't fall into that, and he resists until one day she corners him, and then when he resists, she lies and says, he tried to rape me, and so he gets thrown in jail. So now he's up, and now he's back on the downward fall again, and now he's in prison, wondering, how did I get here? But we see a little bit later, a few verses later, that the Lord was still with Joseph, even in the prison. And he showed him his faithful love, and the Lord made Joseph a favorite of the prison warden. So now he's in prison, but he's entrusted by the warden, and he's taking care of things, taking care of the prisoners. I don't know what that entails, but he is now in a position where he has interaction with a lot of the other prisoners, including two very important people in Pharaoh's household, the cupbearer who would have to drink the wine before Pharaoh did to make sure it wasn't poisoned. That was a pretty important job, but not one that I would want, and the baker. And both of these guys, like with Joseph earlier on, these two have dreams that they don't understand. But Joseph interprets them for them and gives one good news that you will be raised back up with Pharaoh, and the other one, I'm sorry, you will be beheaded by the end of the day. And that's exactly what happened. But the cupbearer who was raised back up with Pharaoh just conveniently forgot Joseph and left him to rot in prison. Now, I think at this point, if it were me, I would be like, okay, God, I've had just about enough of this. And I'd be wondering, what are you thinking? What are you doing? You know, why am I like this? But then, eventually, Pharaoh has his dreams, which is a theme through the end of Genesis, about a coming famine, but nobody knows how to interpret it. And then the cupbearer remembers, oh, hey, I remember a guy who interpreted my dream. We should maybe go get him. So they do. Joseph explains all about the famine and what's coming. And Pharaoh raises him up. Now he is the second most important person in all of Egypt, which was that day's superpower. Imagine being, even like today, being the leader of the United Nations, or even, you could even say the Vice President of the United States, one of the most powerful countries in the world, and this is basically what this person is. Everything, all decisions go through him, except for things that Pharaoh has to do. Pharaoh even sends people to Joseph. I don't know. If you need food, go see Joseph. He'll tell you what to do. And Joseph protects the nation of Israel, which ultimately leads to him protecting his own family who abandoned him, because they're in Canaan where the famine is getting hit, and now they're coming to Egypt looking for food because that's the only place in the world that has food because God worked through Joseph in order to protect them. But when Joseph comes in, which that's a whole other long story, when Joseph comes in contact with his family, he would have the power and the authority and really, you could say, the justification to utterly destroy them. But he doesn't, because he knows that God is behind all of this. So in Genesis chapter 45, when he finally breaks down and reveals who he is to his brothers, he says this. He says, please come closer, he said to them. So they came closer, and he said again, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. And so Joseph is a key character because through all the trouble that he had, he kept his focus on God. He came from kind of humble beginnings. He had a whole lot of tough time. But then God raised him up into a position of blessing where he could have just kicked back and enjoyed the benefits that he had. He could have had his family arrested, or he could have just thrown food at them and said, go away, don't ever come back. He could have been that way. But God used him, and he was complicit with what God was doing in his life so that his family would come and live, and then they get tucked away into Goshen, which is a really fertile, prosperous land, and they grow, and they grow, and they grow, and they grow there. And so this may be something that we've experienced. Maybe you have had a tough past. Maybe you've had things that you've gone through, losing loved ones, or just had, any kind of difficulty, injuries, illnesses, poverty, something that you've gone through, and now God is blessing you. The first question I would ask is, what are we doing with that? Are we like Joseph, using our past, using the things that we have gone as a way to justify behavior, a way of saying, I'm not going to do this, or I'm not going to be kind to you? Or are we using the current blessings that we have in order to help others be preserved by God? The word preserve here the one thing that I love about some of these other languages, like Hebrew or Greek, and that is that they have different words that all kind of mean the same thing, but they have a slightly different, sometimes more intense meaning. Whereas in English, we just slap a word at it, and it's got 50,000 different meanings, depending on the context or depending on how you say it or your inflection, and sometimes it makes things really confusing. The word for preserve here is this word, it's called mikyah, And it just really just means to preserve, just to protect life. But there is a couple other words, and I chose a couple of psalms that David wrote to draw out a little bit more about what this preservation means. This is verse 1 of Psalm 16. It says, "Keep me safe, O God, for I have come to you for refuge." And this is the word shamer, which is to put a hedge about, like with thorns. So kind of to hold something in, to keep things out, to guard over, to watch, to observe. There's a lot of meaning in there. This is something, you know, this is keep track of every aspect of my life. Keep an eye on me, protect me, keep enemies away from me. There's a different word that David uses in Psalm 140. That says, "O Lord, rescue me from evil people. Protect me from those who are violent." This is natser, which is protect me from all things, even things that are hidden, which I think this is a key thing that we have to remember, because while I'm sure we've had several near misses, or probably near hits is a better way of saying it, through our lives where we thought, wow, I could have been seriously injured or possibly killed in that, there are so many other times where we are completely oblivious to how God is saving us. On occasion, I will leave for work or leave somewhere and I forget my phone or I forget my keys or something. I'm like, oh, I got to run back in. And I wonder, that 30 seconds that it takes me to run back in and to get whatever I forgot and come back out, I wonder if that was some sort of design to keep me from being someplace at a certain time, because whenever two solid objects try to occupy the same space at the exact same time, that's usually bad. They can't occupy it at different times, so if I get through an intersection or something 30 seconds later than I would have been, that obviously I am saved. So I wonder, of all the times that I'm kind of going crazy and forget things, I wonder if that is one of the ways that God protects me, even from things that are hidden. And so, where we were at, Israel, the family of Israel, they go to Goshen, the famine ends, things get back to normal, and Joseph eventually dies, the brothers eventually die, Jacob eventually dies, but their descendants continue to grow and populate, tucked away in Goshen, in Egypt, where they are safe. And they're growing and they're prospering for centuries. But then, like with a lot of things, trouble comes back. So let's get back into Exodus. This is in chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "Eventually a new king came to power in Egypt, who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. He said to his people, 'Look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't and war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country.' So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramses as supply centers for the king. But even more, the Egyptians oppressed them. The more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all their demands." So after centuries of prosperity and growing into a large nation, now God is starting to prepare them to get them out of where he doesn't want them and take them to the promised land where he does want them. But they're probably not going to just willfully get up and go, because why would you leave a nice little cushy land down here in Goshen to go somewhere that's already occupied by other people that you probably have to fight them to get them out, and we'll just kind of stick down here? So God allows tragedy to get into their lives in order to move through them so that they will say, well, obviously this isn't a place to go. We need to go and go where God sends us. But they also need a deliverer, which this is where God is also, through this, he is preparing to bring Moses onto the scene to be the deliverer of Egypt, to get them out of this land and take them where God wants them to be. And so, like with Joseph, I'm sure, was feeling totally abandoned by God, and Israel probably was as well. Now, maybe they're through the centuries, because I know with me, when things are going really good and things are just kind of clicking in life, a lot of times I may slip a little on reading scripture or praying to God, or you know, maybe I'll won't show up to home church or something like that. You know, just take a night off, right? Because things are going really good. Maybe they were going through something like this and they just thought, well, heck, we're just down here, and they just kind of got lazy in their worship. I don't know. But they were probably feeling somewhat abandoned. And we know that we'll see here, I think next week when we talk about the burning bush, we see that they were crying out to God and God hears their cries. So part of this is not only getting Israel prepared, but also getting the deliverer for them. So even in this is the second point that I want to draw, that God is protecting Moses even at his birth. So while all of this pain is going on, while all of the ruthlessness and the slave driving, and they not only got bricks to make these cities, but then they had to go make the bricks, plus continue to do the things that and keep up with their quota. So they were ruthless. And it's in the midst of this that Moses is coming onto the scene. So let's continue in chapter 1 here, picking up in verse 15. It says, "Then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. When you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If the baby is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live. But because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's orders. They allowed the boys to live too. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives. Why have you done this? He demanded. Why have you allowed the boys to live? The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, the midwives replied. They are more vigorous and have their babies so quickly that we cannot get there in time. So God was good to the midwives, and the Israelites continued to multiply, growing more and more powerful. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live." So now they are actively murdering new children right at the point where Moses is coming onto the scene. And we're here talking about preservation. We're talking about people who are preserved and why God does that. But I thought it would be, rather than just ignoring the obvious, we need to at least spend a moment on those people that he doesn't preserve, because there were many babies that were killed during this time. And so sometimes people are not preserved. And there are some reasons for that. There is no reason for everything, at least not anything that we can ascertain. However, there are some general rules about why this happens. For one, we live in a fallen world. From the moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden and they ate the fruit when they were told not to, rather than focusing on all the stuff that God had given them, they focused on the one thing that God was saying, you can't have or you will die. They wanted that. From that moment, all human beings are cut off from God. And we live in a fallen world. From that moment, too, the world is cursed. Bad things happen. Babies get cancer. People die unexpectedly. Children are orphaned. People kill other people. This is just, this is the nature of the world that we live in. Also, some people make poor choices that harm themselves. We put ourselves into positions, we do dumb things, and we pay the price for it. Additionally, people make poor choices that harm other people. I've had a lot of experience with making poor choices that have harmed myself, and I'm sure I've had many times where I've made poor choices that harmed other people. But one thing in particular comes to mind that I experienced sort of on a kind of on a peripheral side is a few years ago there was a gentleman at work that was killed in an accident at work by another employee. And I didn't know any of the people that happened that this happened to, but it had such an impact on my life, I tattooed the guy's name on my wrist because I wanted to think about what it's like, what would have been like for him that day. When he left for work in the morning, I'm sure he probably, you know, maybe he kissed his wife goodbye. Maybe they talked about what are you going to have for dinner. Maybe they had an argument. Maybe that was the last thing that they said to one another. I know he took his kids to daycare, and within a couple hours, he was dead. And I thought, that could happen to me. I could go to work one morning, and something happens to me. Maybe I do something stupid, or somebody else does something, and I not live to see my wife, or vice versa. Now, I don't know this person. I never met him. I probably wouldn't even know if I saw a photo of him. However, the tragedy that happened to his life and to his family has had an impact on me to where now I think about what my life is like. What are the lives of the people going on? Because God has preserved me. Why me? Why not him? Why didn't I get taken out that day? Why was it him and not me? I don't know. But I do know that God has me here, and I believe he has me here for a reason, that there are things that he has for me to do. And so the other thing that I put on my wrist was James 4:13-14, which says, some will say, we'll go to this city or that city, we'll work there for a year, we'll make a profit, but you don't even know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow is going to be like. Your life is like a vapor here today and then gone. So I put that on there because when I put my watch on in the morning before I go to work, I want to think about how am I leaving my wife or my daughter or my parents? What is the last interaction I had with them? But also, there are people that I know in my life who don't know Christ, who don't know that he died for them, that the fallen world that we live in that's caused by sin, they can be saved out of if they put their faith in Christ's death on the cross. I have an opportunity, even an obligation, to share that with people because I don't know if I'm going to live through the day. But more importantly, people that are in my life who do not know Christ, I don't know if they're going to live through the day. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to go running out to their house and throw a Bible in their face, say, you need to read this because you may not live through the day. That would be creepy and weird. But we should be praying for people that we know, praying for God to put on our hearts people who he knows are hungry, who want to know him, who are in our circle of influence, and pray for creative ways that we can go interact with those people. Invite them to dinner. Go for a car ride, go out to the movies, come over and watch a football game, something, some way to interact with them so we have an opportunity to help these people out because we don't know how much time we have or how much time they have. But also, another reason is that God has an enemy and that enemy hates us. This is Satan. So while Satan has limits on what he can do, he is a powerful being, and if we're not careful, he can march right all over us. This is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. So while we're talking about Joseph, we're getting ready to, I know we're supposed to be talking about Moses, and we are going to talk about Moses. But there is a great deal of suffering that comes on, and Satan is behind it. Now we do a lot of dumb things, and people do dumb things, but Satan wants to destroy us, and we need to stand firm in our faith, just like, you know, Joseph and the Israelites did through there. So let's get into this. We're getting into Exodus chapter 2, and this is where Moses' birth happens. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "About this time, a man and a woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw that he was a special baby and kept him hidden for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. The baby's sister then stood at a distance watching to see what would happen to him." Now this, I'm sure there are a lot of people today who would think, I could never put my baby in a basket and float them on a river. You don't know what's going to happen. If that thing tips over, or you know, you miss a spot and it leaks, the baby's gone. But this was the best of the alternative, because otherwise the baby would have been thrown into the river by the Egyptians. So this was actually the best hope for survival, even though it even then looked really grim. I couldn't imagine doing that to my own child, but if this is the best thing, who knows? I mean, if you just let them, if you tried to continue to hide them, you can't hide them until they get to college. Eventually, people are going to figure out that you've got a son there, and they're going to want that child dead. So this was an incredible act of faith on her part, to trust that good things are going to happen to this child. Fortunately, they do. In verse 5, picks up, chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Soon Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and her attendants walked along the riverbank. When the princess saw the basket among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it for her. When the princess opened it, she saw the baby. The little boy was crying, and she felt sorry for him. 'This must have been one of the Hebrew children,' she said. Then the baby's sister approached the princess. 'Should I go and find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' she asked. 'Yes, do,' the princess replied. So the girl went and called the baby's mother. 'Take this baby and nurse him for me.' The princess told the baby's mother, 'I will pay you for your help.' So the woman took her baby home and nursed him. Later, when the boy was older, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. The princess named him Moses, for she explained, 'I lifted him out of the water.'" And so this is how, even through these acts of faith, through these tragedies, this is how Moses is preserved, how he is protected. Even as an infant, he is protected. And we'll expand on this more as we study Exodus, but this is the beginning of how God is preparing Moses to deliver Israel. There are some mirror images between Joseph and Moses. Joseph started out as a shepherd, but then he became a prince after going through a great deal of tragedy. Moses starts out as a prince, and as we'll see, he goes through tragedy and becomes a shepherd. So they kind of mirror one another. But they're all kind of centered around Egypt. Egypt is a key place for a lot of this tragedy to come through in order for preparation, either preparation for Joseph to protect Israel, a place for prosperity for Israel to grow, and a place for Moses to come onto the scene so God can prepare him for what's coming. And God has things for us to do. Like I said, We have had ample opportunity where we might not have been here today, and yet we are. Every one of you are here today. God has preserved you and brought you here for a reason. Maybe it is because you don't know him, because you have not yet has started a relationship with him where you took him, took up his free offer of grace that Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. Maybe you haven't done that. You can do that right now. You can just ask for it, and it'll be given to you. And when you make that decision, God gives you his Spirit. Now, if you've already done that, God doesn't just end it there. There are things that he is preparing for you to do. Maybe going through tragedy is, and certainly going through tragedy would be part of that preparation. This is in Ephesians chapter 2. It's kind of a memory verse passage. It says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do good things. He planned for us long ago, so he has planned things for each and every one of you to do. That word masterpiece, the Greek word for that, is the word where we get poem from. And I was thinking, I always think about that as, you know, like a masterpiece, like a work of art. But a poem isn't really, it is a work of art, but it's not like what you would typically think of as a work of art, like a painting or a sculpture, which generally are put someplace that we have to go to see it. We go to view the work of art. But a poem only has its impact when it is read, when we interact with it, when we think about it, when we ponder it. And so in that case, it's not on display. It's not something, it's something that we have to read and interact with. And it's really important when it's shared. So this is why your lives are like a poem. God has designed you, created you for things that he has designed you to do. And when you share those things with other people, when you use those things, that is when good things happen. And so I wanted to touch on one other thing. It's always good to bring Jesus into a picture like this. We talk about him dying on the cross, but Jesus also has an Egyptian past. When he was, if you go back through the Christmas story where he's born and he's in a manger, King Herod wants him dead because the wise men come and they see the star and they know that there's a king born. And Herod wants to know who this king is because he's the king and he doesn't like the fact that there's some other king coming to take his place. So he too wants to have all the Jewish babies killed to try to eliminate this guy. And so in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to 14, it says, after the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night Joseph left for Egypt and the child and Mary, his mother. And so this theme of Egypt comes up quite a lot. Sometimes it's a place of refuge. Sometimes it's a place for preparation. And so what is your Egypt? What is the thing that God is doing in your life? How does Egypt come into play in this? Not that we're all going to get on a plane and go fly over to Egypt, but this is a theme that comes up here. Is this a place that God has prepared for you, possibly against your will? Like Joseph was, he did not want to be given off as a slave by his family. I'm sure he would much prefer to be just hanging out with his family and just remain small in Canaan. But God took him to Egypt through tragedy. Maybe this is something that God is doing to prepare you. Or maybe this is a place for protection for you, like with when the Spirit sent Mary and Joseph with the baby Jesus down there, or where Jacob goes with his family to go to get away from the famine. Egypt may be a place for protection, which is good. But even in this protection, God is preparing us for something that he has for us to do. Or, like with Moses, which again, we're going to see this in the coming weeks, this may be a place that God sends us to deliver other people. Because one of the things that Moses flees Egypt, but then he gets sent back, where he probably is fearful of his life, I don't want to take away from what we're going to talk about next week, but this may be a place where God sends us into something that we may not want to go, but God sends us there to help other people. So, we'll end there. We're going to pick back up next week, I think the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And this is I love this. This is a fun study. But if you are a visitor here, we have a free book for you back at the Welcome Center. When we're all finished with questions and that, you can go get that. You have a feedback card in your update, so we look forward to those things. If you would fill those out and give us feedback, things you like, things you don't like, things, any comments you may have or questions. We are also going to be taking up a collection. So if this is your church, you know what to do. If this is not your church, if you are a visitor, the only thing you put in there is the comment card. Don't put any. We don't want money or anything like that. You just put that in there. And if you have children in the Oasis program, you have just about 27 minutes to pick them up. So we've got plenty of time for questions, comments, anything like that, which that is where we are. So if you have anything to add to this, anything you want to add to, now's the time.
Does he know? Hi. When I read the story as a younger person, I just kind of missed the whole point that the mom was actually pretty crafty.
Oh, yeah.
Like, I always just thought, like, oh, how lucky was it that there's a princess at the end of the Nile? And then going back, I realized, like, no, she knew that the princess was down there. She sent her daughter to go watch Moses. So there was an element of faith, but then there also was an element of a little bit of strategy of, like, I'm going to trust that God's going to protect it, but also I'm going to, you know, use a little bit of strategy.
Yeah.
And how cool it was that then she got to end up like nursing her own son.
Exactly.
So
yes.
I missed that when I first read it. I thought, oh, it's so lucky. And then I'm like, no, she actually put a lot of thought into how to, you know, help protect Moses and then put her faith in God as well.
Awesome. Yeah. I remember when I first read it, I kept missing the little girl. I thought, how out of all these Hebrew women, how did the princess just happen to find? And I'm amazed at how God did that. And then it was almost a little disappointing, like, oh, well, the little girl just took it to her own mother. So, yeah, that is cool, little things that we could pick out like that.
Hi, Kurt. I was thinking also of another strategy, and you kind of touched on it, and it was Satan's strategy. For killing all the babies.
Yeah.
I was thinking back in Genesis 3 where he was cursed that the seed of a woman would crush him. And so this, I think, is also his strategy, just like it was later when the babies were killed when the Messiah was born.
Yeah.
So I think what's kind of cool, though, is we do see, you know, he's trying to stop God's plan, but we see God's plan moving forward. And, you know, that definitely gives us hope. So.
Absolutely. And even the cross. Like, he thought, I'm going to kill Jesus and then I'm going to win, not realizing that was all part of the plan, too. So God can even use something like that to help help get his plan moving forward, even with Satan's own hatred. So, yeah, good point.
Yeah, it just really makes me think about how you know, it's easy to look at your own life and think, what's God doing? Why is he letting this happen or that happen? Again, really? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Those kinds of things. But when I look at accounts like this and see God's faithfulness and then think of verses like in Romans 8:28, where he says that God causes all things to work for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. It's like, yeah, that thread of God accomplishing his purpose through his people is still the same thread.
Yep.
And it's
yep.
And we have the same God, all-powerful, almighty God.
Yeah.
And it's very comforting to think there's a lot that I don't understand. I mean, we look at this, you know, hindsight's 20/20.
Sure.
There's a lot I don't understand, but what I do understand is the things that I've seen about God in my own life and his faithfulness and, you know, trusting him.
Yeah.
I guess.
Thank you.
What
I got out of this today is like, I don't care what you're going through, God is right there to bring you through it. And I don't know, someone's got to explain this to me because I think we're just making a habit of, well, Eve and Adam were bad, so we're in the fallen world, so that's the excuse why I'm doing. No, take responsibility. I mean, this has gotten real. Oh, I think someone's going to have to explain this to me better. Thank you.
Oftentimes I, you know, again, like what Pat was saying, hindsight's 20/20. And I could say, well, if I was in the garden, I would have never eaten that fruit. I would not have done that. Why did they, or why did Israel? You look through the book of Judges, and things are going good. They turn away from God. God sends a nation to punish them. They are oppressed. They cry out to God. God sends a deliverer to come, and the cycle continues to repeat. And you think, well, I would never do that. Why? But the reality is, yes, we would. Yes, we would. We 5 minutes from walking out of here, we're going to forget what this was all about, and we're going to be thinking about lunch or what. That's just the way we are. We need a constant reminder, and that's why, fortunately, God's word is just ripe with things, with experiences like this where we see people who have fallen, but yet God was working even through that in order to deliver them. So I hope that answers that. We got. Oh, I'm sorry.
That's fine. You know, it's accounts like these that you read through that to take time to reflect that nothing is out of God's control.
Yeah.
I mean, I can't imagine the anguish that, I mean, they almost lost an entire generation.
Right.
Of their culture, of their population, you know, in that time.
Mm-hmm.
How overwhelming and heartbreaking that would be.
Yeah.
And then to see, you know, how many years since then for us to see through history that God clearly continued to preserve them.
Yes.
Despite the hopelessness that time that it felt. And I'm on a yearly reading program, so mm-hmm. it's a chronological program. And so part of this is now I'm in the New Testament, and to see how then God uses this particular account, because God reminds the Israelites for generations,
yeah.
this particular moment in time, and then year, then what Moses is going to do in the upcoming years is which we'll study. And this is just such a pivotal point in their history, but
yeah.
in ours as well, that nothing is out of God's control.
Yeah.
That we may not see in the midst of the heartache and, oh, God, what are you doing?
Right.
That he's got a plan.
Yeah.
Don't, you know, it's going to be okay. Just sit in uneasiness but trust that he's going to do something.
Absolutely. Yeah. Good point. I didn't really touch on this, but even 80 years ago, he protected Israel, right? World War II. They for almost 2,000 years, they were spread out they didn't even have their own land. And then God, through a horrific tragedy, not only brought them back as a nation, but then, you know, he's protecting them through all that. So God continues to do nations and individuals to protect them. Yeah.
The thought that crossed my mind, thinking about Egypt and
I was sort of thinking the same thing. Why did they have to go through that?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But then the thought occurred to me, if God never, you were talking about God's purpose working in history was to send Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so while we're in the world now, while they were in Egypt and it was suffering, that was a lot better than having to face God on your own righteousness because the Savior hadn't been sent yet.
Yep.
And so like we're on the other side of the cross. And so, you know, I kind of like think, well, okay, you already sent the Savior. Let's just get me into heaven, you know? But Peter says that God is patient because there are still people that he wants to come to know the Savior.
Yeah.
And so all of this suffering that we go through is because God is working to bring, first to have brought Jesus as a Savior that people could recognize. And then now he's waiting to bring as many people as possible so that they can bow before him, because all of history, God is focusing on the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And he uses us through our own personal tragedies in order to witness to those people.
Piggyback on that, God told Israelite, well, long ago, back in Genesis, to Abraham, that your descendant will be oppressed for 400 years, precisely, but no one paid heed.
Yep.
God told all the prophet, Jesus is coming. No one paid heed.
Yep.
God is telling us, your days are coming. Christ is coming back. We have to heed to that.
Yeah.
We must heed and live Christ-centered life. Another thing pops in mind is there's so much similarities. Mother Mary never doubted God's word, whatever you say. Abraham never doubted whatever you say, God, and took Isaac to the altar. He even placed Isaac on the altar. Moses' mother, Jacobed, that she's from a Kohath family, Levites, and Amram, they both obviously agreed to put Moses in the lead. Whatever you say, God, we are depending on you. We trust you. It's going to be for good cause. I myself, so lucky enough in such a deep faith.
Yeah.
And this is a good reminder.
Yeah. Very good. All right. Wow. Anybody else? Good stuff. All right, why don't we take a few minutes and we will pray. If you would like to pray, raise your hand. They'll bring the mic back around. You can pray, and then I will close us up.